Good to see you this afternoon. Such wonderful news about Becky and is it Ray Ray? I think that's Van's. That's Van's a pick. But such wonderful news. I failed to mention this to Gary, but if you don't mind adding Homer to your prayer list. He's having some health issues, and they're doing a catheterization on him on Thursday. And that's why we had to postpone our pig picking. Hopefully we'll get to do that in May, but we just want that to go well. He just has not gotten the relief physically that he had hoped the first time he had stents put in. So they're going to check him out, maybe put a couple stents in this time. We'll just have to wait and see. So if you don't mind praying for Homer and for Ann, I would really appreciate it. I know Lisa would too. Tonight, we're going to be looking in the book of Hebrews and discussing some things between the old covenant and the new. One of the things that I get the most fascinated by is seeing how things that were written long before Christ were foreshadowing his coming, and how God used the old covenant to set forward the plan of Christ. We're going to come, so keep your finger in Hebrews, but go with me to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2, and I want you to notice something Paul said about the relationship of the covenants. If you notice there, and I want to make sure I've got the right text here, but in Galatians, and he does this in Romans too, he speaks about, you know, the old covenant and how in Christ, they've come out of law and into grace, and how that in Christ, he established the better covenant. Now, it wasn't better because it was more perfect. The old covenant was perfect in that God gave it, but the reason the new covenant was better was based on some of the things we're going to discuss tonight. So, we're going to get to those things, but I want you to think about, why would the Bible clarify the new covenant as being better than the old? What made it better, or what way was it better? It definitely both came from God, and so you know within them is perfection, because anything from God is perfect. But tonight we're going to spend a little time talking about that. But in Galatians, he spent some time talking about this relationship. I'm trying to look for a particular verse here, but he speaks about the Old Testament being a tutor and how it was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher teaching mankind about their own sinful nature. And how that in Christ, that tutor was no longer needed. But that tutor was needed until Christ. And so it set in place some things that were really important. I'm going to have to go back and look at that. But is it 18? Is that what I'm looking for? I should have written that down, so I apologize for that. I'll go back and look for that specific verse that I'm trying to show to you. But I'll look at that later. But anyway, so I want to speak tonight about that relationship. Now, before we get to Hebrews, go in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, Jesus is now sacrificed himself. He's hanging on the cross, hanging between those two thieves. And I want you to notice some of the things that that the scripture talks about in regard to his death. In Matthew 27, beginning at verse 53, the Bible tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So when you think about the events of the cross, there's a lot going on. Now, there's a lot going on with Christ himself. And, you know, just focusing in on him, when we think about his scourging, when we think about the trials, when we think about the road to Golgotha and all the things he went to, there's a lot going on with him. But there's also a lot of external things that are going on at the same time. And the apex moment, the climax moment of it all, comes at his death. So verse 50 tells us he yielded up his spirit. In other words, his spirit passed out of his physical body. He died. And then in verse 51 it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen were asleep were raised. Coming up out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, let's just think about what all is there. Now, Matthew just said a lot. Now, just imagine you're living during that time. Imagine you've come, you're a Jew, and you've come to Jerusalem to participate in the holy days. And there this man dies. I mean, there's all the news and all the gossip that's been going on around town about this man, Jesus, and about the things he's done. Okay, and then you hear all that. Wow, you know, that's pretty amazing. But then things get ramped up. He goes up there. Maybe you've decided to go and watch the ongoing with the rest of the crowd, which is disturbing in itself that people would do this, but they did. And you can go and watch somebody to be crucified. Now just imagine you were there and you were watching, wanting to tear your eyes away, but just can't. And then he cries out. And that obviously would have invoked an emotional response. I don't care if you hated the man. That's going to invoke some emotion. Wow. And then at the same moment, listen at all the things. The earth quakes. There's this tremendous earthquake. And you feel it. And maybe you're slumped, maybe you're knocked to the ground. And it just gets worse. Then the rocks begin to split, and maybe you're looking up and you're seeing rocks falling down from the mountain. That's a crazy day, right? It's not over. Not only that, you look over at the graveyard and you look at the tombs, and people start coming out of the tombs. Not living people. Can you imagine what that looked like? Now, I don't know if they were restored to their physical well-being before their death, or if this is Night of the Living Dead kind of stuff. Was this bones getting up and walking out? And it just says they got up out of the grave and they're walking around. And they're talking. Notice, well, I think the implication may be that. Let me take that back. Maybe they weren't talking, but it says they appeared to many. Now, whether he's talking or not, I'm affected. You're like Scrooge, you know, when his old friend comes back to visit him with those chains on. Now, just imagine a town full of it. But you know what the most significant thing is? It's probably the thing that maybe gets the least amount of your attention. What was the very first thing it said? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What's the significance of that? Why put that in there? Why is that important? I mean, you just had an earthquake. It's not a big surprise. You're going to have some damage in the temple, right? Why note that? I bet you there were some other things that got broken. So I want to spend a few minutes looking at that and some of the significance that we see in this event. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the Hebrews writer is one who, like Paul in his Roman and Galatian letter, writes a lot about the old covenant versus the new. And he, of course, specifically focuses on Jesus and why Jesus is better. But if you back up to verse 1, he writes, Hebrews 9, verse 1, "Then indeed even the first covenant," the old covenant, the Mosaic law, "had ordinances of divine service in earthly sanctuary. And the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared." Now, he's referencing back to Exodus chapter 40. Now, what's going on in Exodus chapter 40? The children of God are wandering in the desert. They're in search of the promised land God has given to them. Now, he gave them Moses, he gave them Aaron to lead them. But not only that, but as they moved, God himself moved with them. How did he do that? Well, you go back to Exodus 40. We're not going to do it tonight, but go back and read there what God instructed for them. He instructed them to build a tabernacle. The Hebrews writer calls it the earthly sanctuary. In other words, the place of which the presence of God would dwell. And you can go back and you can research this, and we're going to get into this in a little bit more detail. Continue on with me, verse 2. "For the tabernacle was prepared." The tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. Okay, the tabernacle, which is a big nice word for tent. The temple is a building, a tabernacle is a tent. It's movable. All right, notice. He says the tabernacle was prepared. "The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, here he calls it the sanctuary. In Exodus 40 and in the Old Testament, it was called the holy place. Now, this tent is fairly simple, but God is very specific in the construction of this tent, of this tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a rectangle, and it was divided into two rooms, a larger room and a smaller room. The larger room, called the holy place, that's where you find these items he mentions, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. That's where they were. Now, he continues on here. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." You want detail? Go back to Exodus, go back to Numbers, and he details these items for us. But to look at it briefly, he says there are two veils in this tent. The first veil is the outer veil. You come into it, And that would be the holy place or the earthly sanctuary. And then you would go, there would be a second veil. And this veil would be between the holy place and what is known as the most holy place. So you go from holy to most holy. So it's the degree of purity, of godliness as you move in. And this is pretty important for the Israelites. And it gave them protection. Now, what did the tabernacle protect the Israelites from? You ever think about that? Actually, the tabernacle was a tent of protection. It protected them from God. Because they could not come into the presence of God. And we'll see that. We'll see why a little bit later on. And most of you probably already know this. But that veil, that second veil, protected them from the presence of God because he mentions in the most holy place you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box which inside had the bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when God in Numbers wanted to show the people that Aaron is my man, Moses is my man. And his rod budded. Well, that rod was placed into the ark. And it also had the tablets. The second set of tablets, not the first, because remember he broke the first pair, seeing their sin. And so that is the most holy room. But, very significantly, on top of the ark, you had two representatives of cherubim. Know them as angels. And these cherubim are facing one another with their wings coming across, forming what we know as the mercy seat. Now, you ever think about why it's called the mercy seat? Well, it is on this place where the presence of Jehovah God rested. Now, just imagine that for just a moment. Why is it called the most holy place? It's where the presence of God rested. It was here on the mercy seat where the high priest, just one individual, entered into the most holy place to offer sacrifice for the people on one day, the day of Pentecost. Other sacrifices were done outside the tabernacle. The Day of Atonement. One day a year, he would enter in the most holy place. One day a year. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. All right, so some important things about the tabernacle. Now, the reason why are we talking about the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle was very important. It was a symbol of the old covenant. It symbolized God's presence with the people. Why did David spend so much time trying to construct a temple, and then Solomon eventually actually built the temple? It's because the temple, the tabernacle, represented God's presence with the people. It also represented God's mercy. Why is it called the mercy seat? Because it is upon this seat that the mercy of God, mercy from the judgment of God, would come forth due to their sacrifice. Now, we continue reading in verse 6. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So, priest would come in here, and that of course would be the Levites. They could come into the first area, but notice, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. Now, God was very specific about the regulations surrounding the tabernacle. Number one, only the Levites could go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And even for him to enter, God has specific regulations laid out for him. And so God was very detailed. You can go back to Numbers chapter 28 and you can read about God's specific regulations regarding worship and sacrifice. But we do note in verse number 7, only the high priest could enter into that most holy place. Now, what separated the people from that place? It was the veil of the temple, or the veil of the tabernacle. All right, now, so he speaks in chapter 9 a lot about the old covenant, the old way of worshiping God, of serving God in chapter 9. Now, in chapter 10, he's going to change, or he's going to start talking about, and even does this somewhat in chapter 9, but he talks about the weaknesses of the temple. I want you to note something he says in chapter 10 and verse 3. Hebrews 10 and verse 3, he says, but in those sacrifices, those old covenant sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, one of the weaknesses we see in the tabernacle, one of the weaknesses of the old covenant was there was never an eternal forgiveness of sins. That the high priest would every year have to enter into that most holy place and offer that sacrifice. It had to be done, or the forgiveness of the people's sins would not be given. His sins would not be forgiven. And even all those, and just think about all the other sacrifices they had to do. This was not the only one. There were many other sacrifices that took place outside the tabernacle. And so those sacrifices, each and every year, each and every month, week, day, would have to be offered for the forgiveness of the people. We also note another weakness of the tabernacle was that its sacrifices could never truly forgive sin. Notice verse 4 of Hebrews 10. He goes on to say, for it is not, and you can underline that word not, possible. It is not possible that the blood of what? Bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, I want your mind just to kind of hone in on that for just a minute. Now, they were asked by God to do these sacrifices every year, and some a lot more often than that. And yet, the Hebrew writer identifies for us that they were working in an act of futility, because their sins were never truly forgiven in the old covenant. Think about that for just a minute. You're talking a long time. 1,000 years? Longer? They offered these sacrifices and none of those really forgave sin? I would say that's a real weakness. At least as it regards the people and their spiritual condition. Micah says something interesting. The prophet Micah, chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, he says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Now just notice what he just said. Shall I give my firstborn? That might be a prophetic allusion to what's coming. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is God pleased with all that? Notice as he continues, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah is alluding to the very problem that the Hebrews writer saw in the Old Covenant, that God knew was at place in the Old Covenant. It was weak in that it could not forgive man its sin. And then the third thing we see, a third weakness we see in the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, was that man could never truly approach God. In Hebrews 9 and verses 6 and 7, it tells us there that God was very specific in the way that the services would be performed, that in order to enter the high priest, only one man could do that, the high priest. Now, even if you were a Levite, if you were not the high priest, you entered that room, you died. Only the high priest. And only the high priest could enter if he did it a specific way. He first had to take blood from that sacrifice, go into the most holy place, offer it for himself first. Then he had to come back out, being purified by that sacrifice, and then go back in and offer it again. And you know what? In all of that, he was never truly purified. You think about that for just a minute. Isaiah, and a passage I've alluded to frequently, in Isaiah 59, the prophet Isaiah really hits at the heart of the problem. Notice, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Verse 2. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not, underline that word not there again, will not hear you. This sin is a real problem. It's a real problem for mankind. And it's been a problem since Genesis chapter 3. What Adam and Eve did in the garden created a real problem for them. What you and I did in our own lives has created a real problem for us. Sin separates us from God. And the tabernacle offered nothing to truly reunite us with God so that he could save us, so that he could hear us. So, that's a desperate situation. That's not a happy picture, is it? There is a happy picture. Christ triumphed over the weaknesses of the tabernacle. Christ did what the tabernacle could never do. And we'll get into, as we discuss this, why then, if the tabernacle, if the old covenant is so weak, if it is so faulty in regard to forgiveness, why did God give it to us? How did those people in the Old Testament, how are they saved? Well, I think the Bible tells us the answer to those questions. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9. Let's look at verse 11 and verse 12. In comparison to the tabernacle, the Hebrews writer writes in verse 11, but Christ, that but is an important word, isn't it? But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Do we have a tabernacle today? What's he talking about? Do we have a temple today? Notice what he says. It's not made with hands. That is, it is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The old covenant, the tabernacle, could never truly offer forgiveness. Christ can and does. He did what no other man could do. He did what no other high priest could do. When he entered into that temple, metaphorically, symbolically, and he there presented before God his own sinless blood. Why does the Bible talk so much about the blood of Christ? Well, it is a symbolic representation of the shadows found in the Old Testament. Christ did what the tabernacle could never do. In Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about each and every one of those heroes of faith, those men and women who displayed in their lives great faith. It gets to the end of that, I think it's verse 30, and it talks about how they're looking for a better city. They had something they were looking forward to. What were they looking forward to? Jesus Christ and his kingdom. What's the tabernacle of God today? It's you, if you're a child of God. You're the temple of God. We, as a collective whole, are the temple of God, not made with hands of this creation, but made by Jesus Christ through his blood. He established for us what the old covenant could never do. A little later in verse 24, the Hebrews writer goes on to say, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are," what, notice this, "copies of the true," that tabernacle that Solomon built in all its majesty and all its beauty was a mere copy of the original. That tabernacle that they built in the desert as they wandered was a copy of the real. Jesus was the real thing. And what he did for us was an eternal, lasting act of love. He goes on, "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders that Christ purchased the church with his own blood, not the blood of another, not the blood of a goat, not the blood of any innocent animal, but with his own innocent blood, he bought the church. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes about Christ that he washed our sins in his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said to the Corinthians, and he says it to us as well, talking about in the preceding verses, all the sinful thing man gets himself into. And he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Notice all the past tense verbiage here. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus did what the old tabernacle could not do, in that he gave us true forgiveness. Not us alone. Now think about this amazing fact. He didn't just forgive those proceeding forward, those of his own day, but he brought forgiveness for even those who preceded him in life. How did Abraham, Aaron, Jacob, all those guys, how did they receive forgiveness? In the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing act of love by our God. Christ did what the old covenant could not do, what the tabernacle could not offer. Number two, Christ tore down the veil which separated man from God. We noted back in Matthew 27, verses 50 and following. Verse 51 tells us the veil was torn from top to bottom. What's the significance of that? There's a reason why Matthew put that in there. There's a reason why he mentioned it first. Christ's death represented hope of grace and mercy. He also offered the possibility that you and I could be reunited with God. He finally accomplished in his death what the old covenant was never able to do. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. Christ is bringing us back. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing Colossians about Christ and what he did for us. In Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11, in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, washed, having wiped out, not your sin, notice, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he nail to the cross? We commonly say our sin. There may be symbolic sense of that, but what Paul is saying to the Colossians is he nailed the old covenant to the cross. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," what was he talking about? The scheme of redemption, which was set in motion after man's fall. In Genesis chapter 3, it was finally completed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Peter writes that because of Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." There's a significance to that, in that in the old covenant, in the tabernacle time, man was separated from God, where only the high priest could enter the most holy. But in Christ, you and I are made a part of the priesthood. And we can have that special relationship with God. Christ gave man the ability to approach God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all ways, or all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. I notice verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If you are living in sin, you're living in a time of need. If you're a child of God who's fallen away, you're living in a time of need. If you're a faithful Christian, you're living in a time of need. We each need Christ's forgiveness. We each need His blood to wash us and cleanse us. John gives us the hope in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood cleanses us continually. What an amazing act of love Christ is. Tonight, as you sit there, what is your spiritual condition? Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Have you been sanctified, justified in the blood of Jesus Christ? If not, why not tonight? If you're a child of God who has fallen back into your old life, you've fallen back into sin, why live any longer in it? Tonight you can have forgiveness of your sins. You can be restored to the church. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.